You can't know what a thrill it is to be with you tonight in this room. All kinds of emotions are going on in my own heart now. This is my first opportunity to be at Student Week at Glorieta. Actually, at Ridgecrest or Glorieta, and what a thrilling week it's been for me. It seems like just yesterday that I was doing my annual Bible study with the university students from the University of Saigon up in the mountains of Vietnam. I didn't know then the guns in the background were signaling the last Bible study that I would do with those students. As it turned out, just a few weeks even after that experience, those students were shut off from the outside world and found themselves under deep persecution and trial under communism. It really has been just a short while ago since I walked the streets of the People's Republic of China in Asia among more than 900 million people who have for many years been cut off from the outside world, at least to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet on that visit into the People's Republic of China and sitting down with marvelous Chinese leadership, Christian leadership, and learning that missionaries withdrew in 1952, but now there are more Christians in the Communist People's Republic of China today after all of that persecution than there was in 1952 when the missionaries were thrown out. Because God has continued to stir in the hearts of that people, and I caught a glimpse, a vision of their own dedication and commitment to Christ. It really has been just yesterday since I walked the dusty paths of the refugee camps in southern Thailand among some of those young people from Vietnam who could take it no longer and would rather die on the high seas than to spend another night under the persecution and trial and limitations which had been placed upon them by their new government. And walking the dusty paths of the Cambodian refugee villages and looking down into the faces of people who literally had escaped with their life and over half of their population now dead from malnutrition and war, the ravages of sin in their country. And you can imagine what it is to sit here tonight in this great auditorium among what must be approximately 3,500 of the finest university students that the world will probably ever know, and to realize the dedication and faith that you have in Jesus Christ and the freedom that you have in this country to express that faith every opportunity you have. What a tremendous thrill to be in your midst tonight. There is so much to say. I would like for us tonight to read from the 24th Psalm, a very beautiful psalm. A lot of people get to the 23rd Psalm and are so overwhelmed by that beautiful psalm that they forget to read the next psalm, which has in it such tremendous teaching for us. The 24th Psalm. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods, the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Thy face, even Jacob. What a beautiful psalm, and a perfect psalm in its organization. Because you see, this psalm has three major parts to it. The first thing the psalm does for us is that it presents us with a challenging truth. I mean a truth which, if you accept this truth, really accept it, It will absolutely transform your life. It has to. And then it comes back with a penetrating question about that truth. A question that will drill to the very center of your heart. And then it comes back with a challenging answer to that question. Let's look at this. The great truth that it teaches us. The earth is... I never know how to read this first verse. Whether to say, the earth is the Lord's. That is, everything in the earth. All of the nations, all of the races, all of the peoples of the earth, all of the language peoples of the earth, all that we have, all of our possessions, everything that we ever would have, all of it belonging to God. The earth is the Lord's. Nothing excepted. Or, whether to read it this way, the earth is the Lord's. In spite of everything that's going on about us to the contrary, that would indicate something else, the earth is the Lord's. In spite of the suffering, in spite of the wars, in spite of the ravages of sin about us, in spite of all of the things that go on, the earth is the Lord's. Or to read it this way, the earth is the Lord's. It doesn't belong to anyone else. It belongs to that one who created it. The Almighty, the All-Powerful, the Creator of heaven and earth. The one who sees and knows all and continues His relationship with every one of us as Lord. The earth is the Lord's. However we read it, it tells us the same truth. We belong to God. And not only do we here belong to God, but out to the ends of the earth, as far as one can reach across the earth, as far as one can know, it all belongs to Him. Now you see, that can be a life-changing truth if you really accept that. Because it means that if we are the children of God, the sons and daughters of God, then we are concerned with our Father's possessions. Whether that be people across the face of the earth, or whether it be the natural resources of this earth which we utilize, whether it be the stewardship of the possessions which God has placed in our hands and which we are accountable to Him, or whatever it is a life-changing truth to realize that we are His and we're concerned about all across the earth that are His. This Almighty God, who is our Father. And then comes the question, a penetrating question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? It's almost as though it would be a frightening experience to come into the presence of the living God and to answer to Him as the Scripture says, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the things done in this body, whether they be good or bad. And so the question comes, who may ascend into the hill of this God who is not only righteous and holy and above all and all-powerful and all-seeing, but also gracious and merciful and all of these things, and we come into His presence. I remember in 1968, there was a terrible, terrible catastrophe that struck Vietnam in the form of an attack by the communists. A great deal of the city, that beautiful city of Saigon, had been destroyed, and hundreds of people lay dead in the streets all about us. And being Christian and with a heart of love and wanting to reach out, we looked about the city and we sent an urgent telegram to the Foreign Mission Board and we said, could you send us funds that we might express our Christian love to our brothers who have suffered so much about us? And within hours, you others, churches all across this land, had given money to the Foreign Mission Board, and they forwarded it on to us, and we had it in hand. And we determined that we would take a check down to the President of the Republic of Vietnam and would present that check in the name of Christians and say that we love you in Jesus Christ. The rest of it we would spend to reach out to the people of the land ourselves. I found myself seated in the palace of the President of the Republic of South Vietnam. Deep, beautiful, carpeted floors. Beautiful palace. I had on my best suit and I looked down and it seemed terribly shabby. And my knees were knocking. I was afraid. I was about to go into an appointment with the President of a nation of people. And I sat there and I thought, what if my language is not going to be clear? What if I use the wrong word? What if I use the wrong tone on a word and it comes out wrong? And my temperature was going up. I was afraid. And then it dawned on me. If I feel like this, coming into the presence of the President of a small republic of people, what will it be like when that day comes and I stand before my God, the Creator of all, in whose hands is everything, and I'm accountable for the life which He gave me when He placed me in the midst of this world. But the truth is, you see, we don't wait for that day because you and I realize that God is here tonight. That we're in His presence. We've already ascended into the hill of the Lord. We're in His holy place, every one of us, and He is here. Yes, we'll meet Him out there one day. We don't know when. But He's present everywhere, and He's here tonight. I think this verse means, who can come into His presence with his head held high, with joy in the heart, with peace of mind, with gladness at being in God's presence? Who can do that? And then comes the answer. He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Now the pure heart, I know, some scholars would say this is Hebrew parallelism, that is, saying the same thing in two different ways. But I think there's a difference here. The pure heart, we know, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all of our sin. That's the way we get a pure heart, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection. But the question that I have had about the Scripture is, what does it mean to have clean hands? And through a number of experiences, I began to feel that there is deep meaning behind this. Clean hands. Of course it doesn't mean to go put them under the spigot and wash them and try to get the spot out or whatever. What does it mean? I believe I've come to see that hands are clean when they have been taken, lifted up, and given to our Lord for His use. For His complete use. You see, hands are something of the symbol of life, of work, of activity. Hands, you see, can do a lot of things depending upon who controls them. You see, it's these same hands here which can slap and hurt to the core of a person's being. It's these same hands which can be placed upon a shoulder, around an arm, and bring immeasurable comfort. These hands right here can make something dirty and filthy. These same hands can cleanse and wash as pure and clean as they can be. These hands can be used to take a life. These same hands can be used to bring the word of life and to bring life and hope to people. These hands can be used to tear down, to rip apart, These same hands can be used to build something beautiful and edifying, constructive. You see, it depends on who owns them, who has them. And as the psalmist starts out saying, "The earth is the Lord's," it means that I am the Lord's. And as long as I take these hands and use them for my glory, for my possession, for my usefulness only, they cannot be clean. But when I've taken these hands and laid them on the altar, which is representative of laying my life on that altar, and given them to Him for His use, these hands become God's hands. They become clean. Not long ago, I went down to southern Thailand on the Gulf of Thailand to visit in the refugee camps and to preach there. Vietnamese is my language, and I enjoy so much standing before them and speaking in their language and bringing them to Christ. And while, as I finished preaching that first night, a young lady came to me and she said, could I talk with you for a little while? And I said, yes. And we went outside from that little bamboo church built out of shipwrecks, the boats that had wrecked on the shore there of the refugees. And they'd taken all these boards and bamboo and nailed them together and built a little church in the middle of those some 8,000 refugees in that camp. We went out under the little bamboo grove there and sat down in the darkness. And she said, "I must tell you my story." She said, "Just a few weeks ago, 178 of us got in a boat to leave the shores of Vietnam. It was in the dead of night so that we would not be caught." She said, "Some of our people had been caught 6 and 7 times trying to escape. And we all had said we'd rather die on the sea than continue in this condition." And she said, "We cast off from the shore. We had to put all of our rice and water ashore because the boat was so small it would have swamped if we carried supplies. And we thought it was better to risk the journey of some days without any supplies so that everybody could go than to take food and water and some be left behind." And so she said, "We set out on the ocean, on the Gulf." And she said, "We got some 2 days out, nearly 3 days out, and we were almost within sight of Thailand, the shores where we would find freedom." And she said, "It was late in the evening, and a terrible storm broke upon us." And she said, "A particularly large wave hit the boat, and there was hardly even room to scoop out the water to get it out," she said, and "we couldn't keep up with it, and the boat was getting lower and lower in the water until a huge wave hit us, and we were all cast into the sea as the boat completely turned over." And she said, "My little 9-year-old boy was beside me, and I grabbed for his arm, and I tried to hold on to the bottom of the boat." And she said, "A wave hit and washed him from me, and I saw him disappear, and I never saw him again." And she said, "I clung to the boat all night long, and when the morning broke and the storm was gone, there were 40 of us left out of the 178. And a Thai fishing boat came along and towed us to the shore." And she said, "We were so tired and our lips dry, our skin baked by the sun," until she said, "We struggled to the sand and we just all fell prostrate on the sand. We could not take another step. I was so tired I couldn't even blink my eyes," she said. I don't know how long we lay there. And she said, "Something aroused us when there was a young American man in our midst. And he said to us so gently, in our language, 'I'll be back in a few minutes.' And she said he left, and soon there was a van driving down the beach. And he pulled up to us, and he began taking out yellow plastic buckets. And she said, in those buckets was everything that we needed for the moment, because," she said, "the clothes on my back were rotted by the sun and the salt water for those days. I'd had no water in 4 days. I'd had no food." And she said, "When I grabbed that bucket, as he gave it to me and looked in there, there was a little bag of rice and there was some dried fish. There were some thongs for our feet to heal the sores and to step on that hot sand. There was a washcloth and some soap. There was a toothbrush and some toothpaste. And there was a comb. And there were some letter forms that I could write a letter to someone to tell them that I had reached shore. There was a pen in there which I could write with. And there was a little bit of Thai money in the bottom of the bucket. And there was a bolt of cloth. And she said, I ripped out that bolt of cloth and I wrapped it around my body where my clothes had just literally fallen apart. I was so glad to be covered. And she said, in there was a little book. She didn't know what it was, but she rushed to find fresh water, which they found on the beach, and the young American said, I'll be back in a little while. And she said, we built our fires, and in the softness of the evening light, we ate our first meal in freedom. And she said, then he came, and he sat down by the fire, and he opened up that little book, and he told us that it was the New Testament, that it was God's Word. And it would tell us about Jesus Christ and how God loves us. And she said it was so refreshing to hear. And so the next day we were taken into the refugee camp. And then she said he came and invited us down to the little church here. And she said all 40 of us are now Christians. We're saved. We're saved in so many ways. But what I want to say is that young man was a young man named Doug Kellum who graduated from a college down in Mississippi, went on to the seminary, did a stint in the Air Force in Vietnam, fell in love with the Vietnamese people, came back to be a journeyman in Vietnam for 2 years, left and came back to the States and finished the seminary, and then the crisis came and Vietnam fell. And every step of his life had led in a certain direction. He knew the language. He was young. He was vibrant. He was vital. He was filled with the Spirit. He was prepared theologically. Everything in his life was ready. And he went and he planted himself in a refugee camp in southern Thailand, where God took his hands and put together plastic buckets to hand out to a needy people. His hands were clean. He was ready. He had taken advantage of every opportunity in life to decide for Jesus. When the crisis came, he went. It hasn't been long ago since I walked early morning in a park in Amsterdam. By the lake there downtown, I saw a young American, blonde-headed American, lying there wrapped up in his blanket early in the morning. He was coughing, a hacking cough. He was a young 23-year-old boy from Iowa. Somehow, he had come to Amsterdam and had been roaming. And when he turned over and his arm flopped out, I saw the tracks where he had been shooting heroin in his veins, using his own hands to destroy his life. Brethren, compare. Compare hands. Hands that have been given to God and returned to the one who made them and who has a will for every life. And one who has kept his hands for his own satisfaction and gratification of his human fleshly needs. There's a difference. I want to close with this story. Some time ago, it was, December the 31st, and we'd had sort of some celebration of New Year's Eve. We were living about 12 miles north of the city of Saigon, out in a little village. And there, about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning after we'd gone to bed, we had a visitor at our home. Sometime around 5 o'clock, I guess, I woke up and walked. I felt something uneasy. I walked into the living room, and I sensed that a lot of things were gone. Went into the kitchen and somebody had cut off our back door and had paid us a visit. They had stolen my stereo, my speakers, all of my records. They had taken our children's Christmas toys they'd gotten for Christmas. They'd taken everything out of the refrigerator and pots and pans, all kinds of things they had stolen from us. And I was fit to be tied. I don't know if you've ever been stolen from, but it can make you angry. 2 weeks later, I was president of the seminary. We'd just established a brand new seminary in Saigon for our young students. And we had bought all kinds of equipment. They paid a visit to our seminary in the dead of night, stole my new typewriter, mimeograph machine, our pots, our pans, our bowls, our chopsticks, just walked off with everything. And I thought to myself, I've come 12,000 miles to help you folks and you steal me blind. What's going on? And I was getting angrier and angrier. There was nobody to help. Then one afternoon I got a call from the Air Force, and they said, we want to establish an orphanage over on the coast of Vietnam for children whose mother and father have been killed in the war, and we want you to be our liaison with the Vietnamese government to get permission to open this orphanage. I went down there and started through the procedure, and they gave me a sheath of papers about this thick, and they said, fill them out and bring them back. I filled all of them out, brought them back. They looked at them, and they said, you should have done them in triplicate. I took them back, filled them out in triplicate, brought them back down there. They thumbed through them and said, you're short one form. I took that form back, filled it out in triplicate, took it back down, put it in, and they said, we'll call you. 4 months went by. Air Force calling. I went down and I said, how about our papers? And they said, what papers? So I said, I've got a receipt. I put them in. Looked at the receipt. She came back after about 30 minutes of looking. She says, I'm sorry, we lost all your papers. I went home, filled out that sheet of papers in triplicate, every one of them, took them back down, slammed them down, and walked out. I was so angry, I didn't know what to do. A short while thereafter, I found myself on Saturday afternoon, downtown Saigon, my car broken down, my road insecure, going home. I had to get home before dark, and so I took a taxi. We got a little ways down the road, and this taxi driver turned to me and all of that traffic on that highway, and he said, you've been in Vietnam a long time, haven't you? I said, yes, I have. He said, then you must like the Vietnamese people. Well, it was an awful time to ask me that question. Everything had happened. I thought to myself, now you're a preacher, you're a missionary, you're a Christian, what are you going to say? Rather hypocritically, I said to him, oh, I love the Vietnamese people. Then he looked at me, turned all the way around, looked at me square in the eyes, and he said, what do you love about us? Boy, I couldn't think of anything. I sat there and I mumbled a few things. I tried to think of something, but you know, I just couldn't. We pulled into the yard, my yard. I paid him the exorbitant funds that he asked, and he left, and I walked in the house, and I had this big lump in my throat. Because, you see, I was convicted. I believe if you could take Christianity and put it on a stove, in a pan on the stove, and then boil away all of the excess, what you would have left is God's love. Pure essence. God's love. And I didn't have it. I'd lost it. It was gone. I went to bed and I couldn't sleep. I tossed. I tumbled. I got up in the middle of the night and I went in the living room and I knelt down there by our couch and I began to pour out my heart to God. Lord, I'm through as a missionary. I can't stay here as a Christian and a missionary if I don't have that love. Tomorrow morning, I'm packing up, I'm writing my letter of resignation, I'm going home, I'm through. And I wrestled with the Lord almost all night. And in the wee hours of the morning, He spoke to me, and this is what I want to share with you tonight. It was a very intimate time. It wasn't something like thunder or lightning that turned everybody's head or anything. Nobody heard it. It just welled up in me, a very intimate, beautiful moment. When God said to me, my son, you're not in Vietnam because you love the Vietnamese people. You're here because I love them, and I want to love them through you. You see, God loved the Vietnamese people before I was ever born because He created them. He loved the Chinese. He loved the Africans. He loved every race. He loved every tribe. He loved every human being on the face of this earth before you and I were ever born. And the only way that His glorious living love can come into people's hearts and can be communicated is when someone, somewhere opens up a life and lets the Lord come in and take over gifts and talents and abilities and hands and feet and voice and ears and eyes and begins to live in that person and communicate through flesh and blood that God loves them. And brethren, you can't work up love for an unlovely people. Not human love. But you can so surrender to the Lord Jesus that He loves through you. That's what Paul meant when he said, "For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And with that, Paul was a missionary. And I believe that was the night that I became a missionary. And the next morning I walked down through the market and there was an old ugly leper, her nose gone, her fingers literally nubs. She crawled about with pads on her arms, pulling herself along and begging a coin from anyone who came by. And I'd always turn my face because I couldn't stand that ugly, hideous face. And that next morning I walked through that marketplace and looked down there on that bamboo mat and saw that hideous face, and it hit me like lightning. God loves her. God loves her. Who is telling her? Who is showing her? Who is being God's love? And I stopped and I sat down on the edge of that bamboo mat. And she couldn't hear, perhaps, I don't know. She couldn't register, her face almost totally misshapen. And I talked to her and I gave her of God's love through me. And I did that day after day. And I thought I saw a tear come down her cheek at one point. But brethren, sometimes it's easier to love someone physically ugly than it is to look across this world and see the spiritually ugly, the emotionally ugly, the misshapen in sin people of this world. And how in this world is God going to reach out to the people of the world until they're men and women like you with all of your education and all of your gifts and all of your talents, and all of your promise of life, when you come and put that life on the altar and open up your heart and say, "God, here I am. Fill me and send me. Send me, O Lord. Send me." Where are you tonight in this pilgrimage toward reaching out to the peoples and nations of the earth? E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary to Asia, said at one point, "When I was saved, I felt I could reach my arms all the way around the world." Do you feel that way tonight? Is God speaking to you tonight about your life? Oh, if this army of 3,500 university students and graduates was to get on fire for the Lord and God to take you over completely, you could make a difference. What a difference you could make. But it begins with a step. It begins with a decision in which you say, "God, here I am. Take all of me." In just a moment, we're going to ask you to do something. I think there are three things that I would like to invite you to tonight, and very prayerfully listen to me. I believe in this large group there are some who need Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. I believe you've been wrestling with that this week. You've heard so much. You've felt so much. And now God has brought you to that place where there is that divine moment of commitment when you just simply open your heart where you are and you come forward down here and let a counselor work with you and pray with you and help you to know Jesus as your Savior. And at that point, you can give Him your whole life. Let Him come in, power, and transform you into what God wants you to be. The second invitation is this. I believe there are those of you here who would like to do just that tonight. you'd like to come and say, Lord, here I am. I want you to take all of me. Now, I'm talking to those who, maybe many of you have already done that. You don't have to come forward. You know where you are with God, but I believe there are some here, many here, who are seriously questioning the meaning of your life and your life in Christ. And if you want tonight to come in a total, complete recommitment of your life to Christ, in which you take your hands and you place them on the altar, and you say, Lord, I want to be your love flowing through me. And then the third invitation is this, and this is a very serious one. I believe there are enough summer missionaries in this group and semester missionaries and journeymen and future career missionaries to make a difference out yonder across the world, both in home missions and foreign missions. Reaching out in communities that you don't even know about yet. And you're going to be called upon to make all kinds of sacrifices to do that. Some of you will hesitate, but tonight, if God is speaking to your heart about your life, and you want to make a commitment to some form of missions, taking Jesus to a people who are in different place than you, bringing Christ to those people, this is your opportunity tonight. What you could mean in communicating God's love. Our Father, in the quietness of these moments, as your Holy Spirit literally descends upon us, O God, electrify our hearts with your presence. O Father, how I pray this night that there might be those upon whom you have placed your hand to either be saved this night through Jesus in a total commitment of life to you, Father, on that campus where they are, or, Father, those who would come tonight and say, I'm ready now. I'm ready to give myself in any of those forms of missions which you open the door, our Father, to them. Oh, God, may this be a moment of decision, of commitment. In your precious name, we commit all of these tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.